At the end of the first season, which began in 2000, the wildly popular TV series CSI, Crime Scene Investigators, secured the rights to use the song by the English rock band The Who as their theme song. The chorus of the song fits that series oh so well. Who are you? Who? I really want to know. Who are you? Now, if you're interested, or if you're just curious like me, you would have to actually read the lyrics of the song to understand what the lead singer is screaming. The first verse, he is awakened from a drunken stupor by a policeman, and as he stumbles home, he has this question as he looks at his own life. Who are you? Second and final verse. He drags himself home from a long day of work. And for what? He has this almost out-of-body experience. He looks back at his life and he asks the question of himself, who are you? Now the song is wonderful as far as the chorus goes, but it's depressing. It has nothing to offer. Who are you but a piece of protoplasm that is sucking life and energy from this world? You're nothing. Give your breath and your energy to somebody else. But when we come to the scriptures and we ask that question, who are you? There is depth and there is meaning and there is life. We've all asked that question of ourselves. Who are you? Some of us not so consciously, others with great intention. And we identify ourselves by our vocation. We might identify ourselves by our family. We might identify ourselves by our hobbies. Some who may not have thought about that question too deeply, we can look at their life and we can see how they answer that question. For some, the answer to the question is, well, I am just a mindless, pleasure-seeking animal. For the Christian, who are you? What defines you? What makes you different, special, important, significant? The Jews of antiquity had an answer that quickly came to their mind with regard to that question, who are you? They understood themselves to be the sons of Abraham, the sons of God, those who are heirs according to God's promise. The follow-up question, why do you think that of yourself, also had an answer that quickly came to their mind and to their tongue. I am a son of God, a child of Abraham. I am an heir according to the promise because I have the law and I keep God's law. There's two fatal flaws in Jewish self-confidence. One is, and I put these in your notes, that the covenant of law superseded the covenant of promise. Now you remember last week we talked about the covenant of promise and the covenant of law, the covenant to Abraham and the covenant to Moses, respectively. The covenant of promise was a unilateral covenant. It came to Abraham without condition. without expectation that he had to fulfill something in order for the covenant to come to its fruition. The Mosaic covenant, the covenant of law, was a bilateral covenant. It was a contract that had stipulations both obligating God and obligating Moses, the people of Israel. The Jews confused these two covenants, and they assumed that maybe because Abraham was circumcised and the covenant of law specified the need for circumcision, maybe because Abraham obeyed God and the covenant of law demanded obedience to God, maybe it was because of those details that the Jews of antiquity assumed that the covenant of promise went away because the covenant of law was in place. The second superseded the first. The first was prominently placed and had relevance and significance, but when the covenant of law came about, it took over. So I explained last week, that's a misconception of the Old Testament covenants. The covenant of promise was on a parallel track with the covenant of law. The covenant of promise is still in effect. The covenant of law was proclaimed between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, but it was in force from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. The covenant of law had a particular place preparing the people under its hearing and under its tutelage to get ready for Messiah. It had a very specific plan in God's order. Now, these are some of the differences. The covenant of promise was largely eternal. The covenant of law was largely temporal. The first was largely global. The second, largely national. The first was a call for faith by grace. The second was a call for obedience by law. The first covenant was revealed by Christ. The second was fulfilled by Christ. Now, that's not to say that the covenant of law was of no value. It still has great value. For at the very foundation of the covenant of law, it declares the holiness of God. And that is never going to go out of style. It continues to declare to us God's perfections, while at the same time revealing our lack of perfection. If the covenant of law established God's holiness as high as I can reach, the covenant of law also revealed the unholiness of man as low as I could reach. The second fatal flaw in Jewish self-confidence is this. They thought they were able to keep the law. Now, they had reduced the law to a number of external commands. Circumcision, Sabbath keeping, being the most prominent. Those were the two primary litmus tests to see if you were a law keeper. But there were many other laws. But they had externalized them so that they could be obeyed. But this is the heart of the matter. The law was a matter of the heart. And that covenant revealed that mankind, by himself, unaided, is incapable, does not possess the ability to fulfill God's law. This is the doctrine of total depravity. The law exposes sin and reveals that I am enslaved to sin, and I'm stuck there. Period. If we had only the law, we would be desperately depressed because we have no hope and no help. And that's where Jesus comes into the picture, to bring us hope and to bring us help. It is by the power of Christ that we are able to do what God has required. Perfectly? Oh, by means, no. My identity as a believer of Christ is inextricably tied to Jesus. We might ask that question of ourselves, who are you? Who are you in Christ? We might also ask the question, whose are you? And do you reflect that glory? We're in our continuing study of the book of Galatians. And in this glorious book, Paul is dealing with some false teachers who have bedazzled the converts in Galatia to consider other thoughts, another gospel, if you will, even though Paul says there is no other gospel. The gospel is that Christ justifies sinners by faith alone. And the reformers came with this glorious statement that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed in the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, maybe the most concise statement of this doctrine of justification by faith alone. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Chapters 3 and 4 of this particular book expand that understanding and explore further detail. In chapter 3, we've already considered three proofs of that doctrine. Paul has said, look at the example of Abraham in verses 6 through 9. He says, look at the exposition of Scripture in verses 10 through 14. And then he says, look at the explanation of the covenants, the last half of chapter 3. This morning, we're at the end of that third proof. We're going to look at specifically verses 25 through 29. And from each of those verses, I find one key identifying reality for every person who is in Christ. But I'd like you to have the fullness of the context here. So I'd like to begin reading this morning at verse 23. And I'll make a couple comments after I read of the two preceding verses that we considered last week. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the law which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Verse 23, Paul says, before faith came, before you were a believer, before you were a Christian, before you understood the grace of God, before you understood the holiness of God, you were kept in custody. There was a prison warden who watched over your soul. You wore an orange jumpsuit. You were a prisoner. And you could do nothing about it. That's what the law does. It enslaves us. It shows us that we have no way, no ability, no knowledge. We don't even want to please God. And we are shackled. We are wearing our orange jumpsuit with pride, I might add. Then he says in verse 24, the law has become a tutor for us. Now that word tutor might lead you to conclude that we're talking about a patient teacher, a benevolent instructor. No, that's not what the Greek word means. It refers to somebody who is a taskmaster, a person who is a disciplinarian, a person who is not eager to put their arm around you in love and compassion to instruct you. No, this taskmaster has a whip in his hand. He has a cane in his hand. He will beat you into submission. He will discipline you harshly, if necessary, in order to get you to do what you need to do. And what the law is purposed to do, holding us in captive like a prison warden, like a taskmaster beating us into submission, the law is intended to break us and to humble us, to drive us to our knees at the foot of the cross and beg for mercy. When the law has done that, the law has brought us to Christ. Before faith came, we were enslaved, we were under the tutelage of this harsh disciplinarian, but all of that was to lead us in deep humility to the foot of the cross. Verse 24, so that we may be justified by faith. The law strips us of any pride, any thinking on our part that I have lived up to God's measure, His standard. I have accomplished His law. Therefore, He is somehow obligated to show me kindness, to show me mercy. And the law strips us bare of such thinking, such that when we come to the foot of the cross, we are on our knees begging for mercy, and then we are justified by faith. And it is by faith alone. So by the time we get to verse 24, we are a broken people, individually stripped of our own pride, of our own self-sufficiency, and we realize we have nothing, we are nothing apart from Christ. Then, it's then that we understand who we are in Christ. That person who has been justified by faith inherits the manifold eternal blessings promised to Abraham. That person who is kneeling at the foot of the cross, believing in faith in the work and the person of Christ, is a rich person. Eternally blessed. And here we have it detailed for us. 5 points beginning at verse 25. In Christ, first, I am a spiritual grown-up. Look with me again at verse 25. Now that faith has come, We are no longer under a tutor. The taskmaster has accomplished his purpose. And now the slave in the household, the tutor, has been given another charge. And I am able to walk into adulthood. It was in Roman antiquity, the habit in that culture for young men to go through a rite of passage either at the age of 14 or of 15. And in this rite of passage, they would be wearing the garments of a child. And those garments would have had a border. Ladies, that the seamstress types, help me out here. What do you call that thing that's around a garment here? Just a cuff, a border, something like that. Come on, help me out. A hem? Okay. That kind of material was a crimson color. So instantly, when you saw a child and they had a crimson border on their clothing, you knew that this was a child. You knew that this child was less than 15 years of age. But in this rite of passage, that Roman young men in particular would take off the clothing of a child and they would put on the toga virilis, or I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce it in Latin, something like that. But this particular garment was a pure white robe. And at that point, everyone knew this was a young man. And he was to be treated such. And he had all of the responsibilities as well as all the privileges thereof of being a man. Mature? No. But he was a grown-up. So in Christ, when the tutor is done with his tutelage, bringing us to Christ, stripping us bare of our own self-sufficiency, when we are kneeling at the foot of the cross, when we believe in Christ, by faith alone are we justified, that person is no longer wearing the clothing of a child, the clothing of the unredeemed. He is wearing the robe of Christ. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. What we could not accomplish on our own, the Lord did through Christ on our behalf, with us in mind. And it was at that point where the judgment we deserved was imputed to Christ, and his righteousness was imputed to us. In other words, Christ bears our sin while we wear his righteous robe. In Christ, we're spiritual grown-ups. That does not mean that we're mature, but we are in process. Point number two, in Christ, I am adopted as a son or a daughter. Look with me at verse 26. Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now it's that little word "all" that caused liberal Protestant theologians in the 18th century to concoct a fanciful, flattering, and false doctrine called the universal fatherhood of God. Now, we can affirm the truth that God has created mankind, and through means of normal human procreation, he has created all mankind. But the doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God communicated that from verses like this, that all are sons of God through Christ Jesus. You'll notice that I didn't completely read that verse. They said that all men without exception are sons of God in Christ Jesus. These liberal theologians didn't think that faith was necessary simply by the fact that you are on this planet, you are connected with God. You don't have to worry about your eternal salvation. We're all saved. No, the text makes it clear that all are sons of God who respond to Christ in faith. So to become a son of God is not an act of procreation, a human procreation. It is an act of divine regeneration. To become a son of God is not based on my goodness, but it's based on God's grace. To become a son is not something that happens by works of the law, but by faith alone. And how do we get there? We are adopted into God's family. What a glorious gift to give a child, that of adoption. Huh? Second page of your notes, point number three. In Christ, I am dyed the color of Jesus. Now stick with me here. You might wonder if I fell off something. Verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. He keeps this theme of clothing from the textile industry in verse 27. And it's centered around the idea of baptism. Our English word baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo. It's simply drug from Greek into English without being translated. But translating the idea of baptism, it means to dip or to plunge. So if a fuller was going to change the color of some wool, for example, he would dip it, plunge it, baptize it into a vat of dye. And when you took out that wool, it would take on the color of the dye in the vat. It would be, the dye would have so identified with the fabric that if that wool was white and went into the vat and it came out crimson or purple maybe, it would have been radically changed and would have taken on all of the character qualities, the color character qualities of the dye. Same way with baptism. Now I have to say that verse 27 is what we call a dry verse. There's no water there. We're not talking about water baptism. We're talking about spirit baptism. It's the Holy Spirit that baptizes us into Christ. He's the one who dips us or plunges us into Christ so that when we come up out of spirit baptism, we take on the character qualities of Jesus. We look like Jesus. We wear the same color as Jesus. If you look with me over at Romans chapter 6, we find another dry verse referring to baptism. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know, Paul asks, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So identified is the Christian with Christ that his death is my death, his life is my life, his victory is my victory, his righteousness is my righteousness. So many things that are characteristic of Christ are now belong to the believer. It happens instantly. It's not something that you feel. It's not something that you can identify at a particular moment. Though some are convinced of the very moment that they are saved, and they may be actually spot on right. But at the moment that Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to my account, at that moment, the Holy Spirit baptizes me into Christ, and I walk out a new creature. I am different. I am unique. I am dyed with the color of Christ. In many cultures, including our own, it is common for someone going through water baptism, which is a symbol of what is taking place spiritually in spirit baptism. When a person undergoes water baptism, it is common for them to put off the garments that they would normally wear, and they would put on a white robe, so that when they are identified with Christ, baptized into Christ, there is this symbol as they come up out of the waters of baptism. There is this symbol that they are now identified with Christ and the purity of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is now attendant to their life. Not because of anything that they have done, but because through faith, Christ's righteousness is applied to their account. Look with me over at Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. A wonderful, wonderful picture here of exactly what we're talking about. Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah celebrates by writing, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So is the believer clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Fourthly, in Christ, I am united with all believers. Back in our text, Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 28. Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Here he mentions ethnicity, economics, and gender. And that has brought division to mankind in every single generation. Ethnicity, economics, gender. It was not long ago I had a conversation with Brian, who marked when he was growing up, there was here in Portland identifiable neighborhoods. You had the Italians over here. You had the Poles over there. You had the Jewish community over here. You had the Catholic community over here. We talk about America being a melting pot. It hasn't been that long ago where it was just a bunch of individual lumps in the same pot. There wasn't no melting. No, melting doesn't take place for a few generations, if ever. And then when we talk about communism, Marxism, we're not talking about ethnicity, we're talking about money, we're talking about haves and have-nots, we're talking about class warfare, we're talking about those who are slaves, those who are free men. When we talk about feminism, we talk about gender warfare. Or we could talk about the glass ceiling that inhibits women from having roles and responsibilities that are typically given to men. There are some people that would say that Paul is advocating social revolution in verse 28. Let's do away with Jew and Greek, with slave and free, with male and female. Let's make everybody the same. We don't want anybody that's poor or rich. Take from the poor if necessary, or take from the rich if necessary, and give it to the poor. Spread out the wealth. Have everybody integrate. I don't know exactly how you do that whole gender thing, but our medical community is doing a good thing, or making a good attempt to make gender neutral. Paul is not advocating social revolution. And I could simply take you to one verse to demonstrate that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 17, he says, as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in his manner, let him walk. Paul says, it doesn't matter if you're rich, if you're poor, if you're a slave, if you're free. Wherever the Lord has called you, serve him right there from where you are. Let your eyes go down to verse 21. Here in this paragraph, he's talking about the responsibilities, opportunities, the privileges of a slave. And then in verse 24, he says, brethren, each one of you is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. If you were called as a slave, then serve God there. There are more things that are important in this life than masterhood or slavery, poverty or wealth, maleness or femaleness. There are distinctions, and there will always be distinctions between people. But Paul's point here is not one of social revolution, but to realize who we are in Christ. He's not advocating that we throw away the social structure that we have necessarily, or the economic structure that we have, gender differences. He's saying, in Christ, you have all been brought to the foot of the cross so that the playing field is now level. And every person who comes into the kingdom, every person who is a son, every person who is adopted, is is just the same. You're not better, you're not worse for having trusted Christ. You're not better or you're not worse for having trusted Christ only. All of the people that are part of God's church, master, slave, rich, poor, male, female, it doesn't matter. We are one in Christ. We are the same. It is a sad and tragic thing, however, when we bring our old habits into the church. And it happens far too frequently. I read this quote by Philip Ryken in his commentary on Galatians, and it grabbed me. He said this, "In America, the reason why the race card sometimes gets played is that it is still in the deck." Exactly right. And how sad it is that race card's still in the deck when we bring the deck into the church. A number of people have said that Sunday mornings is sometimes the most segregated hour in America. Maybe so. But the scriptures declare that the walls that divide Jew and Greek and rich and poor and male and female, those walls have been broken down. We think we have racial problems here in the United States. But the racial tension between Jew and Gentile is far more deep, far more intense. But listen to what God has done. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. "Remember," Paul writes, "remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you are at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." In Christ, I am united with all believers, and even though you might feel as though you are second rate, in the eyes of God, you're not. Point number five. In Christ, I am an heir of promise. Look with me in our text at verse 29. "If you belong to Christ," Paul writes, "then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." You see, the Jews of antiquity assumed that they were heirs of the promise simply because they were Jews. They were offspring from Abraham. They were in the lineage. They were therefore, so they assumed, a part of the promise. heirs of that promise. And Paul says, no, wait. He says, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants. I pointed out earlier in this chapter, in verse 8, that the gospel was first preached to Abraham. A person is justified by faith in the promises of God. Now, in this day and age, we know that the promises of God reside in Christ. Abraham didn't know Jesus. Jesus was 2,000 years away from coming into the world. But Abraham was saved because of his faith in God's promise. His promise that he would bring a redeemer. And all those who have a similar promise in God's, or a similar faith in God's promise, namely in Christ, these are the descendants of Abraham. And as such, as a son, you are a rightful heir. You inherit the glories, the benefits, the blessings, the eternal security that we find in Jesus Christ alone. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Paul writes, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. The Jews of antiquity thought that they had a lock on Abraham's inheritance. They were wrong, and they were humbled. The Gentiles of antiquity, Gentiles of today, might think of themselves as barred from the inheritance of God and the inheritance of Abraham. They were wrong if they believe in Christ. These stand amazed that God would show mercy and kindness to them. I dare say in this room there may be one or two, but probably not more than that, that are Gentiles that have no Jewish ancestry. We stand amazed that God would choose to show kindness to us. I invite you to turn to the book of Hosea. I found this delightful verse this week that so blessed my soul as a Gentile. Hosea, first book of the minor prophets, right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Well, that's part of the Abrahamic covenant. That's not a surprise to us. We expect that along with the likes of Moses and Joshua and David and Ezra, there will be many, many, many Jews there in heaven. But this is what gets me, the end of verse 10. And in the place where it is said of them, you are not my people. Oh, that'd be Gentile territory, wouldn't it not? In that place where it is said, you are not my people, it will be said of them, you are the sons of the living God. You are valued. You are precious in the sight of God. God esteems you of superlative value. Because of anything in you? Oh, heavens, no. But because of the grace and the mercy of Christ. My friends, when the evil one sits in your lap and beats you over the head, telling you in many and various ways that you are worthless, insignificant, you have no reason really to live here. You should just give up your life and give your breath to somebody else. When the evil one is sitting in your lap and slapping you in the face with such drivel and such inaccuracies, go back to the end of Galatians chapter 3. Ask yourself the question, who am I? Who am I in Christ? Well, I'm a spiritual grown-up. I'm not fully mature, but I'm not wearing that orange jumpsuit. I'm not wearing the clothing of a child. I'm a spiritual adult because I understand God's holiness. I understand His calling on my life. I understand I can't accomplish that on my own, but I come to faith in Christ. I know that I'm adopted as a son and a daughter. I'm not there beside the Lord as a family member because I was born into the family. No, I was estranged. I was not wanted. Until God adopted me. And then I knew I was divinely desired. In Christ, I am dyed the color of Jesus. He placed me in that vat of His crimson blood, shed for... If there was nobody else who was a sinner, it would have been shed for me. He loved me that much and wanted me to be so identified with Him that I share my life, I share His life, I share His death, I share His righteousness. In Christ, I am united with all believers, and we're all the same. We all come to Christ in faith, stripped of everything that we have, everything that we are. I bring nothing to the table. You bring nothing to the table. I'm not better than any of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I am constantly humbled. I am constantly looking out for their best interests as they are looking out for mine. Christ, I'm an heir of the promise. I am a joint heir with Christ. Are you kidding me? I am the beneficiary of all of the eternal blessings of Christ. You could throw all of the wealth of all of us combined. And that might be a pretty sizable number, would it not? But that's like dirt compared with the glories and the riches that are ours in Christ. You're a wealthy man. You are a wealthy woman. If you, by faith, are connected with Christ. My friends, if there is any question, any doubt in your mind, whether you are in Christ right now, settle it. Right now. Humble yourself before the cross of Christ. That's what the Scriptures are intended to do. To show us We have no ability to come to God. We have nothing to present that he would look at and say, oh, I like that. Allow the scriptures to do their work. Strip you of your own self-sufficiency, your own pride. And trust Christ alone. It is by grace alone that we are saved. Through faith alone in Messiah Jesus alone. Revealed in the scriptures alone. For the glory of God alone. Father, we thank you for the reminder from our text this morning of your magnificent, astonishingly wonderful love for us who are in Christ. I pray that you would remind us of our deep need for you. And cause us to keep the word amazing next to grace. We thank you for your work of adoption, bringing us into your family. And it's in the name of the risen Savior that we pray this. Amen.